The Inadequacy of Pharisaical Religion, number 17 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 39. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, June the 12th, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, that is the prayer and confession of our heart. Lord, our deepest desire is that you would have your way in us, that you would accomplish your purpose in us. Now, Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us. Lord, I pray that you grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, but more than that, that you would grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to your truth. As you speak, may we hear. In the blessed name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. He was enjoying his Galilean spring. He's at the height of his popularity. Everywhere he goes, great crowds are following after him. Great crowds are gathering to hear what he has to say. They want to witness for themselves the power of his words and the power of his healing touch. Remember, Jesus taught like no other man. His teaching was different. It was as if he had authority within himself. It's as if authority came from his very being. The biblical writer says that the crowds were astonished by his words. That is, they were struck in the mind. They were amazed at the kind of things that he said. As for his healing touch, they witnessed withered hands made whole. They saw leprosy cleansed and useless legs made strong. So people were beginning to wonder. Rumors were rampant. Could this be the Messiah? Is this the one we've been waiting for? And so they came. The curious, the believing, the unbelieving, the doubting, and the establishment. Pharisees were the strict sect within Judaism. They were the experts in the law. They were the expert teacher of the law. They saw themselves as guardians of the people. So when there's talk about someone being Messiah, naturally they're going to be there. The problem is, because our natural tendency, seeing them dog the steps of Jesus everywhere he goes, because they're seeking accusation against him, when we see them on the pages of Scripture, our tendency is to boo and hiss. We see them as the bad guys. But we need to understand that, by and large, the Pharisees were good, decent, honest, and faithful men. They were men who took seriously the Scripture and the command of God. They were sincere in their belief that they were serving God and His kingdom. The problem is, in their desire to protect the Word of God, they distorted it. In their attempt to guard the truth, they corrupted it. The law said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And the Pharisees said, we sure don't want to violate that law. We don't want to mess up. We don't want to violate the Sabbath. So we better put a hedge of protection around the Sabbath day. And so they added other little laws. It's like corrupting the Sabbath day has a fence around it, but you could climb over the fence. So let's put a fence outside the fence. And then you might climb over the fence to get to the fence. So let's put a fence outside of the fence that's outside of the fence. And they kept adding to it until they took that one law and added hundreds to it. And now faith is robbed of its joy. And it's lost any significance of what the Sabbath was really all about. And they did that not just with the Sabbath day, but they did that with all of the various laws. The result was a religion of rules, a religion that robbed faith of its joy and vibrancy. Faith became a transaction, mechanical, cold, and lifeless. And that put them, the Pharisees, on a collision course with the ministry of Jesus. And I think that's essential to your understanding. If you're going to make any sense at all of the tension that develops throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, you need to understand that we're talking about people with very different notions of faith and religious life. Two different approaches to faith. One focused on obeying rules. The other centered in relationship. One determined to act righteously and thus be accepted by God. The other joyously resting in God's gracious gift. Two very different understandings of faith. And that's the focus behind our text. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. Remember, Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus. He wants him to have an orderly, accurate account of the life and ministry of Jesus. In this passage, we see the Pharisees again. It's important for us to understand because the Pharisees are still with us. There are still those who think of faith as adherence to rules. For them, religious life is following rules, that they determine righteousness by a checklist. Now, do understand, we are, even New Testament saints, even those of us saved by grace, we are commanded to do certain things. We live under the law of love. We live under the law of Christ. We are called to live righteously, not in order to be accepted by God, but because we are accepted by God. It's an important distinction. Keep that in mind as we begin reading in verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" So we work our way through this passage, backing up a little bit into what we already covered last week, but looking at it again from a little different perspective, we're going to discover that the joyful, life-giving grace of Jesus stands in stark contrast to a religion of rules. When we talk about Christianity, when we talk about the faith that has been delivered unto us, when we talk about the life that our God has called us to, it's not a religion of rules. It's not about following a checklist. It's not about do's and don'ts. It's built in relationship. It's about our responding to the God who is. It's about our being in a living, loving relationship with God and responding out of love and gratitude for all that He is and all that He's done for us. Amen. There are two problems with a religion of rules that I think are reflected in this text. First of all, Pharisaical religion, that is a religion of rules, fails to understand the heart of biblical salvation. That's the biggest problem. This whole idea that you can follow a set of rules, that you can somehow live a certain lifestyle that will make you acceptable in the sight of God, is a fatal flaw. It simply cannot work. And therefore, it fails to understand the whole nature of biblical salvation. Yes, it does rob the individual of joy, but more importantly, it fails to recognize the only means of salvation, and that is grace alone. The problem is, if you're spending all of your time and your energy and your effort trying to be acceptable, trying to make yourself acceptable for God, you have missed the only way you will ever be acceptable in His sight. For we are saved by grace, and by grace alone. Salvation is God's gift. It's not earned, and it's not deserved. The Pharisees didn't understand the nature of true biblical salvation, and that's reflected in their complaint in verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at His disciples. By the way, that word grumble, same word that's used in the Old Testament about Israel's murmuring, Israel's complaining, Israel's griping during the wilderness wandering. They're grumbling, they're murmuring, they're complaining. What are they complaining about? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? See, they understood in the ancient world, in the Near East, and even to this day in the East, if you're invited into a man's home, that is an acceptance. To enter into their home is to enter into fellowship with the host and the others that are gathered there. It is to be accepted. It is to be a part of the gathering. It's to enter in with all of those who are there. And they're asking themselves, why would a righteous man have anything to do with these scoundrels gathered in the house of Levi? Why would a good man, why would a righteous man ever have to have anything to do with sinners? Because as the Pharisees understood it, they taught salvation by segregation. You are saved because you separate yourself from sin and sinners. You prove that you're acceptable to God in that you won't have anything to do with sinners. You won't have anything to do with those who are unclean. You won't have anything to do with those who are unacceptable in the sight of God. In fact, to enter the house of the unclean is to become unclean yourself. And so no self-respecting Pharisee would have ever done such a thing as go to that party. And yet Jesus is becoming known for such outrageous acts. It's not a matter that this is the one time that Jesus ever did that. He's gaining a reputation for hanging out with sinners. He's gaining a reputation for being around folks who are unclean. So they don't understand it. It cuts across the grain of everything that they believe. And that leads to that classic statement of the Lord Jesus about salvation, about what He's all about. Jesus answered, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Those who are well don't need a doctor, but sick people do. And I haven't come to call the righteous, I've come to call sinners to repentance. I haven't come for those who are well. I haven't come for those who have no need. I come for those who are in great need. That's the point of Jesus. Jesus came for sinners. Jesus came for those who are dead in trespass and sin. He came for those who are poverty-stricken of spirit, who have nothing to offer God in the way of righteousness. He came to those who are helpless and hopeless beyond cure. In other words, He came for you. He came for me. The problem with the Pharisee and their religion of rules is they fail to understand the depth of the problem. They think they can be good enough. They think if they work hard enough, they assume that it is within the individual to live righteously. for an individual to pull himself up by his own spiritual bootstraps and be acceptable in the sight of God, when the truth of the scripture is there is none righteous, not a single one. All are sinful and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the unanimous verdict of humankind. That's the unanimous verdict of every man, woman, and boy and girl, and has been since Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden and walked away from God. Every man, woman, boy, and girl is cursed, is a sinner, and therefore righteously under the eternal judgment of God. Their only hope, the only hope for any of us, is that God would grant His grace, that God would give to us unmerited, undeserved favor. And that is exactly what Levi found. And so I want to back up and start at verse 27 and go down to verse 29 and look at Levi as a picture of biblical salvation. You'll remember we talked about it last time, that a tax collector is on the bottom rung of the social ladder. They are a despised lot. They are notoriously corrupt. They are considered traitors. Rome would say, all right, we need taxes from this area. And people would bid and say, I think I can get you this much. I think I could get you this much. And then they would honor or give a contract to the one who said a certain amount. And they said, now what? If you give us this amount, anything above and beyond that is yours to keep. So the whole system was a corrupt system. Those who applied, those who sought the job were unscrupulous in their ways. They're working with Rome, and so they're considered traitors. And so Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and they come across Levi, or as we better know him, Matthew, sitting in his tax collector's booth. And Jesus stops and looks at him for a moment, gets his attention, and then Jesus says to this vile, corrupt scoundrel, you, follow me. And he did. And when I read that, and when I consider the background and understand what's going on in this passage, when I look at that, my initial reaction is to say, are you kidding me? Why is he calling Levi? Why does he want this man to follow him? I mean, common sense says, if you have a job, find the right person for the job. If I need triple bypass surgery, I'm not going to get the yellow pages and look under plumbers. If my car needs to be worked on, I'm not going to pull into a bakery. So why in the world would Jesus, when he's pulling together people to live righteously, to transform the world according to righteous standards, why would he call this guy? He is corrupt. He's a vile sinner. He is despised. He is worthless. What did he ever do to deserve this? Not a thing. What did this man have to offer the kingdom of God? Nothing. It's called grace, and it's at the heart of biblical salvation. God saw this vile, corrupt man, despised universally. And he said to him, you, follow me. Consider him a picture of what biblical salvation is all about. You do notice, don't you, that Jesus came to Levi. Levi didn't come to him. Levi's going about his business, doing his normal thing, and the Lord Jesus came to him. It is his choosing. Jesus said to his followers, you didn't choose me, I chose you. The scripture is clear. We love him because he first loved us. Salvation begins and ends with our God. And God graciously, lovingly came to this totally undeserving man and called him to life. That's the grace of our God. And he called him with this effectual call. He called and he responded. Now, Levi needed to respond. There's no salvation apart from it. There's no following after unless Levi of his own chooses to respond. But he responds in response to the call that was given. That's why Jesus says in John 6 and verse 44, no one can come unless the Father calls. Our salvation is owed wholly to the grace of God, who sees us undeserving in the depth of our sin and fully deserving his judgment and eternal wrath. And in love and mercy and kindness, he calls us to follow him. That brings repentance. The text says, and leaving everything, he followed. It's not an easy thing to do. If you're a tax collector, if you're getting rich, if you've got power and influence, and understand that for him to walk away, for him to turn his back on all of this, he's not going back. He isn't going to come back in a few weeks or a month or a year and say, oh, I made a mistake, let me have my job back. No, when he turns, that's it. And the phrase that is used here, he left everything and followed, refers to a decisive break with the past. And the verb tense means it is a continuous following after. In grace, the Lord Jesus called. And he responds with true repentance. That is, turning his back on everything. A decisive break with the past and continually followed after. And entered immediately into worship as he held a great banquet in Jesus' honor, with Jesus as the central figure of the banquet. And Luke tells us it was a great feast. In other words, he spared no expense. Nothing was too good for the Lord Jesus. No cost was too great. And in this worshiping, in this honoring, in this giving to the Lord, he's also evangelistic in that he gathered his friends. And who are his friends? Other tax collectors. Other sinners. So the house is full of these vile, corrupt scoundrels. But Levi knew one thing. His life had been radically altered. He had entered into a joy like he had never known. And his natural instinct was to say, I want my friends to have this same joy. I want others to have the joy that I have. I want others to know the truth that I've come to know. And so they're gathered. And I would suggest to you that is a accurate biblical portrait of what true salvation is all about. It is the grace of God and the grace of God alone that calls, that demands a response of repentance and turning from sin and an old life. Jesus, the scripture teaches us that Paul, any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away and everything's become new. That enters into worship and evangelism and all of that. And it's all a response to the grace of God. Then all this feasting prompts another protest. It brings to mind another question. And we look at that beginning at verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. So the first protest, the first objection was, they're eating and drinking too much. Now they're complaining that they're eating and drinking at all. Because they're completely unfazed by the response of Jesus. When he talked about grace and mercy and his coming to sinners, it didn't faze them at all. It simply led them to another objection. An objection that goes right back to the notion of a righteousness produced by their own effort. The disciples of John fast and do so often. The Pharisees fast and do so often, and yet here yours are eating and drinking. Well, the law of God required one fast a year, the Day of Atonement, and that by implication more than direct command. Yet the Pharisees fasted twice a week. They happened to be the market days when more people would be in town, and they would often whiten their face to make it look like they're just emaciated because they've gone so long without food in a way of showing just how righteous they were. And Jesus, in responding to them, lays down a principle and gives them two quick parables. Now, it's obvious I'm no expert on fasting. But to fast is to give up something that gives you pleasure, like eating, for the purpose of devoting yourself to God and spiritual reflection. You may give up food, you may give up television, you may give up your cell phone. The giving up of something for the purpose of devoting yourself to God and spiritual reflection. Because it is an act of devotion to God, it is to be done in secret, not in public. It's not to be seen by men. It's not to be flaunted as a means of proving how righteous or spiritual you are. So Jesus lays down a principle for them. Jesus said, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." So the principle that he lays down, he uses a picture and analogy that all of them knew well, and that's the first century wedding and all that was attached to it. In the first century in Jewish culture, when there was a wedding, it was a great feast and people came, they wanted to be a part of it. And after this great and glorious ceremony, the bride and groom did not leave and go away on a honeymoon. Instead, they went home and everybody went to their house for a week. And for a week, there would be feasting and celebrating and eating and drinking and laughter and dancing. Nothing was to impede the joy of that ceremony. Even the rabbis taught, nothing is to impede the joy of this occasion. And so the rabbi said, "You are even to set aside religious acts of devotion during that week because nothing should interfere with this joy." And so Jesus said to them, "Now, when the bridegroom's with them, are you going to make everyone fast?" He knew the answer. They had to say no. You can't do that because this is a time for feasting, not a time for fasting. The point that Jesus is giving them is the unbridled joy of His abiding presence. So when I'm with my people, you can't call them to fast. There's too much joy. There's too much life. Now a time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken from them and they can fast after that. By the way, when he said taken away, the implication is it by force and violently. He was speaking of his coming death. So here we are in the church living in that tension of the now and the not yet. We're in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here now, but it's not here fully. The Lord is present with us through the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and yet He hasn't returned, and all of it's not over yet. So there is cause and occasion for fasting in the meantime. But the point of our Lord is they don't need to be fasting now because they have the absolute joy of my presence. And then he tells them two parables. The first one's about a garment. He said, "Now, if you got an old shirt that's worn out, you don't go buy a new shirt and then cut a hole in your new shirt to patch it on your old shirt." He's using an analogy that they would say, "Well, of course you don't do that. That's nonsense to even think in those terms." He would say, "Because if you do that, you ruin the shirt you just bought and it doesn't match the old shirt. That's foolishness." And our Lord's point to the Pharisees was, "I have not come to patch up the old system. I brought something radically new. Amen. And let me just say, as far as application to your life and mine, the Lord Jesus didn't come to patch up your life either. He came to bring something radically new. My point is, you can't say, I'm going to love Jesus. I give my heart to Jesus. I accept Jesus and then go live the way you've been living. It doesn't work that way. Again, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away and everything becomes new. The point being, the joy of this new life that the Lord Jesus has brought. He amplifies that with the next parable. He tells the parable of the wineskins. He said, now, you don't take new wine and put it in old wineskins. It doesn't work. An old wineskin, it's leather. And as it is aged, the wine has expanded and it's stretched. But it's stretched as far as it's going to stretch. So if you fill that old skin with new wine, as that new wine ages and continues to ferment, it expands. And when it expands, it will burst. And you'll lose the wine and ruin the skin. So he said you have to put new wine into new wineskins. Now, I've heard this parable used to describe every weird thing that's gone on in the church and saying, well, it's new wine and we need new wineskins in order to do that, in order to justify any kind of nonsense you want, whether it's biblical or not. That's not the point. The point here is he's saying the life that the Lord Jesus brings in salvation cannot be contained in that religion of rules and regulations. It simply will not hold. It'll burst it asunder. The expanding, explosive joy of the new life that Christ brings is a totally new way of understanding faith and life. It's about relationship, not rules. You have to see this in the context of these two different ways of looking at life, at looking at spiritual life and what religion is all about. It's not about rules and regulation. A religion of rules that's cold and mechanical is a sorry substitute for the vibrancy of biblical faith. What I want you to understand is you can never earn your way to heaven. You cannot make yourself acceptable to God. Your only hope is that God would choose to be gracious to you and offer you life and hope in the person of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The good news of the gospel is that if you will acknowledge your sin and throw yourself on the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus, turning from your sin and trusting in Christ and Him alone, you will be granted life eternal and life abundant. Amen. And that life is a joyous, wonderful, glorious, expanding life. Now and forever. Don't waste your life with a religion of rules. Give yourself wholly and fully to the person of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for revealing the truth to us. I thank you for revealing yourself to us and in turn, revealing the true faith. Help us to understand that we can never be good enough on our own. Striving with our greatest strength, determined by everything within us, and trying our very best, we still would fall short. Because the standard is perfection, and none of us are perfect or ever will be in our effort. Salvation is your gracious gift, and it's given to the least deserving. It is completely unmerited. And it comes to those who say, I don't deserve it. I am unworthy. Because I am a sinner and fully deserving of God's wrath and judgment. But I throw myself on the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, I trust in you and you alone. Amen. It's the kind of faith that says, Lord Jesus, if you can't get me to heaven, I'm not going. I have no other hope. Father, make this truth real to us. Not just so that we might be saved, but because it will radically change and alter the way we live daily. As we seek to pursue the life you've called us to, not because we're trying to earn your love, but because we already have it. And our deepest longing and desire is to be pleasing to you and demonstrate our love and gratitude. Lord, teach us the truth that is so freeing and life-giving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.